Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Please stand. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. You may be seated. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you for who you are, the great creator of the universe, of all things. And so, Lord, we come before you this morning, and we bow our hearts before you. We thank you for the great salvation that you provided for us, that all that you have done through the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the security that we have in knowing that our sins are forgiven and that we have eternal life because of who he is and what he accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection. And Lord, we know we don't deserve it, and we know that we can't earn it, that it is all by your grace, it is a gift, because of your compassion and mercy. And so, Lord, we worship you this morning. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would continue to help us to humble ourselves and by faith accept that which your word tells us about who you are, about who we are, and about what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been working through Genesis, and we got a start on it a couple weeks ago, and looking at why the book of Genesis was written, who it was written by. We believe that from the testimony of the New Testament and also other places throughout the first five books of the Bible, where Moses is the author of the Pentateuch and of this book of Genesis. We believe that the book was written to Israel sometime after the Exodus, their delivery from Egypt, and before they went into the Promised Land and conquered the nations that were possessing the land at that time. And it was for them a sense of encouragement to who God was and who God is, that he is the one true God. He is the God who made the universe. He's not like the gods of the nations around them. The God of the sun, the God of the moon, the God of the Nile. And we saw that specifically when God sent Moses down to Egypt, it was for the ultimate purpose so that they will know that the Lord, that Yahweh, is the one true God. And that is the message that it had for Israel, is that your God, your the God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and the maker of all things, the great sovereign of the universe, he is your God, and he has revealed himself to you that you might know him, that you might love him, and that you might know that he is a faithful God, that he is compassionate, that he is merciful, and that he has chosen you as his people to go forth and to trust in him, in his faithfulness and in his goodness. And so we saw that that was the ultimate purpose, not only to Israel, but to all of God's people, even the people of God today, for us. It is meant to be an encouragement that the creator of the heavens and the earth, he knows you. He knows all about you. And sometimes, you know, you think of just myself as the one individual on the face of the earth amongst billions of people on earth. And he knows you. And he knows me. And that is such an amazing truth for us to grasp, that the sovereign of the universe has called you to himself, to know you, and to reveal himself to you, so that you might trust in him and his faithfulness, you might obey his word. We've seen the last couple of weeks that Genesis is broken up into two big sections, Genesis 1 through 11, dealing with what has been called the primeval history or the primeval prologue, that's setting the stage for the focus of Genesis, which is really chapters 12 through 50, the patriarchal history, as God begins to unveil His redemptive plan, His redemptive history throughout the course of the Scriptures. It starts here in Genesis and focuses primarily upon the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and we see the last, Joseph, in the book of Genesis, and how God used Joseph in preserving a remnant for Himself. We also saw last week that there are a number of markers within the book of Genesis that start out new sections. They're called toledotes. I believe I'm pronouncing that right. So Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3 is kind of an introduction to the whole book of Genesis, and really a whole introduction to the book of the Bible itself. But then when you look at the next markers, you see it in Genesis 2, 4, Genesis 5, 1, Genesis 6, 9, Genesis 10, 1, Genesis 11, 10, 11, 27, 25, 12, 25, 19, 36, 1, and 37, 2. It is a marker saying these are the generations. These are generations. This is who we're focusing on now. And this is the focus of our attention now. It's about the account or the generations that take place. And you'll see as we go through it that it focuses on key individuals throughout the account. One of the things that we also saw, or has been mentioned, is that the fact that in the last couple weeks is that God is the creator, Elohim. He is the one. He mentioned 35 times in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 3. It's not until chapter 2, verse 4, though, that Elohim, God, is identified by Moses as Yahweh. In chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Yahweh, God, made earth and heaven." And so we get that identification later on. We see a number of things that are repeated in here throughout and emphasizing God's sovereignty and God's power in creating the heavens and the earth. It is God who created. It is God who called out from nothing the existence of all things. And we see that, and we're going to see again today, it was through the instrumentality of the Son by which He accomplished that purpose, and the instrumentality of the Spirit that He accomplished the creation of the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth represent not just the fact that heaven and earth, but it's a expression that's used to describe everything within the heavens and the earth. There's nothing that's excluded from the things that God has created. The earth was formless and void. We looked at last week the formlessness and the emptiness. We saw that this term is used one other time in Jeremiah chapter 4:23. And it talks about God's judgment that He brings upon His people because of their disobedience to Him and their turning away from Him. And He's going to bring Babylon to come and bring judgment upon him. And it's almost a reversal of creation. He takes that, His nation, who He's called to Himself, and He brings judgment upon him. And it almost reverses the whole creative order as it takes it back to a sense of wasteland and desolation because of their disobedience and God's judgment. But here, it says that originally that the earth was formless and void, or formless and empty. And it has the idea, again, of that formlessness or emptiness that existed in the beginning as God calls the creation into being. We see that it had the idea that this formlessness and emptiness was a description of the fact that the earth was a wasteland. It was uninhabited. It was uninhabitable. It was inhospitable to human life. And what we see then as we follow the creation account is that the days of creation are going to address this issue of formlessness and emptiness. and we mentioned that a little bit last week, is that the formlessness is going to be addressed in chapters or in days 1, 2, and 3. And then the emptiness is going to be addressed in days 4, 5, and 6. And what we see in this is that there is a parallel arrangement between day 1 and day 4, day 2 and day 5, and day 3 and day 6. And you can read that and you can see, okay, God said, let there be light. Day 4, he creates the sun and the sources of light and the luminaries. We see in day 2 what he does, and we see the fish and the birds of the air that are being created to fill the earth. And then we see in day 3 the creation, and then as it relates to the earth and the land, and then as it relates to animals and man to live upon the earth. So what we see is this progression of God taking that which is formless and empty or void, and he begins to bring order, and he begins to fill it, so that by the time day 6 comes, when man is created, it is all ready for him now. There is order, and it's been filled with all that is good for man to inhabit and to live and to fill the earth. And so it's an amazing progression of the things that we see here that God is doing. So just to remind you that there's this formlessness and there's this emptiness that God addresses in the creation. And you'll, hopefully as we go through the days, you'll see that more clearly. And we see that initially, again, it's described as the three things that describe the earth. Not only was it formless and void, but darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was over the surface of the waters. So we see this idea of darkness immediately. And the passage we read this morning is God who created darkness and light. And we see it was over the surface of the deep, probably the deep describing the waters that were over the surface of the earth. And then the Spirit of God hovering, preparing, making ready to do God's bidding and creation and filling and forming the earth for the inhabitants of man. Which brings us then to our text today, which is an amazing passage of Scripture. It says, and then God said. It's amazing to think about just that phrase of God speaking, of God revealing, of God's powerful word going forth. God reveals himself to us. God tells us who he is. God reveals that he is the sovereign, that he is the creator, the maker of all things. And then he demonstrates his power, the mere power of his word in speaking the world and the universe into existence. God speaks. He's not like the idols of the nations around Israel. Remember, read Isaiah chapter 40 through 50 and how many times it talks about the idols, that man goes out, he cuts down a tree. With half of it, he makes an idol, and with the other half, he cooks his supper and warms himself. And with the idols, it might have eyes, and it might have ears, and it might have a mouth, but it can't speak, it can't hear, it can't see. If you want your God or your idol to go with you, what do you have to do? You have to load it up, depending on how big it is. You have to put it in your pocket if it's small. You have to load it on a cart if it's big. And you have to take it with you wherever you go. And what does Isaiah says? Your God is not like that, Israel. He says, you don't carry me. I carry you. I take care of you. You don't take care of me. I take care of you. I will bear you. I will care for you. He says, even to your graying years, I will bear you. I will take care of you, not the other way around. It's an amazing revelation of who God is. But what we see here in the mirror, speaking of God's word, is the effectiveness of the creation, that God's word is effective, that it creates what it demands and what it says. We see that it is powerful, that Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is living and active and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The power of the Word as it comes to bring conviction of our sins, a conviction of truth to who God is and what He has done. We see it also revealed in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, that it is effectual in its working. In Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, it says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." It is the power of the Word and the confidence that God's living and active Word goes forth every time we proclaim the gospel. We might not see the immediate results ourselves, and yet the confidence that we have is that when we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is an amazing force. It is amazing power indeed, as it's found manifested in the Son of God, Jesus Himself, who is the Word made flesh. We see this demonstration of the power of the Word as Lazarus is in the tomb, and Jesus is there, and Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, and Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." Everything that is commanded of Lazarus at that moment is supplied to him so that he can do the very thing that God commanded him to do, is to get up and to come forth. With the mere speaking of the Word, we see Jesus amazing his disciples who in fear on the lake because of the wind and the waves awaken Jesus and say, "Don't you care if we perish?" And Jesus said, "Oh, you have little faith." And he says to the wind and the wave, "Hush, be still." And immediately it says, they both settled. And at that moment, the Bible tells us that the disciples were more afraid of Jesus. They were more amazed at him at that moment than they were before with the storms. Because who does that? Who does that? Who speaks to the elements? And they listen, they do his bidding. So we look at the power of the Word. And this, I think, is also an aspect when we're going to get to day six. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but when we get to day six, it is, I think, part of what it means to be made in the image of God is that we are speaking creatures. And that there is power in our words. Now, not power to create something out of nothing, but there is power for both life and death from the Word. And that's why James talks about the power of the tongue being a restless evil, the power to destroy and the power to build up. It is an amazing aspect that even here we see later on as we anticipate man being made in the image of God, the power and how God has created us to communicate with one another. And there's responsibility with that. We see that it is by the word of the Lord that the heavens were made, that He spoke and it was done. We see again that this emphasis is brought out in a number of places. And the first thing that God says is, as is revealed in Scripture, it says, God says, "Let there be light." And there was light. Let there be light. The light then remedies the darkness. The first thing that characterizes the earth in its original creative state is darkness filling the face of the earth, over the surface of the earth. And here we see now God remedies it by creating light and shining forth light on the earth. It is amazing aspect. God said, and it's accomplished. God calls that into being which was not in existence. God says, let there be light, and there was light. The result, the command, let there be light. The result, there was light. We see that later on it's described as when God calls the next thing into being, God will demand and it'll say, and it was so. And it was so. And it was so. We see that amazing aspect of this light and darkness, this parallel that we see both with what ultimately light and darkness begin to represent in the Scriptures. The light begins to represent God Himself. And in a passage of Scripture that we see in 1 John 1:5, and this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. God is light. More amazing, not more amazing, but as amazing of that is that we come to this passage of Scripture and this light and darkness and light representing the presence of God and life itself and power to give life. And we see darkness representing sin and disobedience and evil. And we read this summary in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And men loved darkness more than the light. That's the evaluation of who we are. Our natural tendency because of sin is to love darkness and to run from the light. But the amazing thing is that Paul describes for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, whenever the gospel is proclaimed, that there is God's powerful word shining within the hearts and lives of those for salvation. Paul could say, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in which case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they cannot see the light of the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. That is the same thing. Paul taking this powerful word, let there be light. Paul says, when the gospel is shared, it's what God does. He shines the light in the heart so that we, at that time, are made aware of our sin, but also see the glory and the beauty of Christ in the face of God. The glory of the gospel, the good news. It is that creative work, it is that regenerative work that God is still doing to this day whenever the gospel is preached. Where people's hearts and minds are turned to the power of the gospel, it is because God said, let there be light in your heart, so that you now love the light more than the darkness. It is only because of a supernatural work of God that that can happen and that can take place. And then we have the evaluation of what God says. God saw that the light was good. His conclusion, his evaluation of it is that the light was good. It is good. It is God who is the judge of what is good. It is God who distinguishes what is good from what is evil. And the light was good. Because at this point we see again the darkness is separated from the light. And the light creates life itself. God saw that the light was good. It's amazing here is that again as we jump ahead to chapter 3 when we see sin coming into the world, when Adam and Eve's disobedience. The refrain that we'll see over and over again in chapter 1, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, ultimately, and it was very good. So that when you get to the temptation, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there's only one thing that Adam and Eve had to, I guess, gain by being disobedient. It wasn't. God had already told them what was good. Everything that they had was good. Their experience, their knowledge was good. The only thing that they had to experience or gain was evil. And yet, they disobeyed. And now their experience was not just that which God had said was good and was good, but now it was evil, sin. So that, what do we find in chapter 4? Cain kills Abel, his brother. The manifestation of that sin. Ultimately, we get to chapter 6 and God destroys the earth. Or late, it gets later, but he calls Noah in order to build the ark. So God is the determiner. God is the distinguisher of good from evil. What is good? And it says that God separated the light from the darkness. And we see that these two now are seen as contrast, not just in the natural world, but it's seen as a contrast in the spiritual realm as well. Light and darkness. The light shines and the darkness flees. The light reveals, the darkness hides. That darkness tries to cover and hide from God. But it's amazing, again, as we see that in Psalmist in Psalm 139, he says, light and darkness are the same to you, O God. There's no distinction for God. He sees, he knows. Darkness doesn't hide us from God. God knows us in the darkness. We see God separates the light from the darkness. It's an interesting comment here from Kenneth Matthews in his commentary. He says, the first step in remedying the dark earth was God's command to bring forth light. The divine word shatters the primal cosmic silence and signals the birth of a new cosmic order. This first of three separations effectively distinguishes the enveloping darkness but leaves a remnant each evening of the earth's primal darkness. G. von Rad suggests that this serves as a reminder of what the earth once was before the life-giving Word of God. But each morning's new light, which again conquers our anxious nights, represents God's first creation. The incessant mornings are evidence of God's loving kindness and faithfulness. The longing for the light to dispel the darkness by the mere speaking of the Word. Again, we see this amazing parallel that John draws in his gospel in John chapter 1, where John says, again, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And he says, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was light, and the light was the light. And the light, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or overpower it. It's the power of the creative Word. We see in verse 9, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. It is, again, that power, that creative power that we see, the instrumentality of the Son, that the book of Colossians talks about, that through him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or powers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. You have been created for him, to know him. And you cannot truly understand your existence here with meaning and purpose until you are reconciled to him through Jesus Christ, because that's why you were created. We see at other places that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And we're restless, Augustine said, until we find our rest in him. It's amazing. He says, then God called the light day and the darkness he called night. One of the things that we'll see here throughout this is that it was understood that whoever names an object by the mere naming of it is a demonstration of his dominion and power over that object. So both light and darkness, God says, the light he called day, the night he called darkness. God names. God designates. God demonstrates through the naming of night and day, of light and darkness, that he is sovereign over them. And again, you're probably thinking, what happens in day six or after man is created? God, who makes man in his image, gives man dominion over the face of the earth. And what does he do? He names the creatures. He names the animals, demonstrating again that what it means to be made in the image of God, demonstrating his power over the creation that God has given to him. And then it says, and then there was evening and there was morning one day. And so here we have the conclusion of the first day. And again, there's a lot of information that's written about this and a lot of debate and discussion about, was it literal 24 hours? Was it, you know, larger periods of time? And like I said last week, I believe that it would come to Genesis, we're looking at six 24-hour literal days that God created the heavens and the earth. And I think the reason that I come to that kind of sealed that for me and my conviction was when we get to Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, and God talks about or tells in the Ten Commandments to keep the Sabbath day. He says, because God created in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. That's why he says, you shall work 6 days, on the seventh day you shall rest. And I also, in Exodus chapter 31, verse 17, it brings that out. As well as there are other things here, and even in the idea of the fact that there was evening and there was morning one day, and we see that progression going. At the end of every creative day, it talks about evening and morning, the second day, the third day, and so on. And so we see that aspect of it. I'm sure that, I think there's something I'm forgetting here, but we're going to move on. But as we come to the end of this, though, it is an amazing aspect of all the things that are represented here, is all the things that God has said. That's one of the things. God said 10 times within this first section, from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3. One of the commentators says, this prepares Israel for the law that God speaks, the Ten Commandments, speaking, so that as the creative order obeys, so they also are to obey God's law. We know that later on what happens is that because of sin, men are disobedient to the command of God. And that in itself is amazing, God's grace and his compassion. You see, everything else, you know, I know that creation has been affected by sin. And yet we see God's command, the sun and the moon, 24 hours, morning and evening, day and not day out, seasons and all that God has created, obedient to do his bidding, obedient to do his will. The snow and the storms and the sea and the whatever, obedient to God. And we have man rebelling, going his own way, doing his own thing, wanting to be God. And yet God's mercy and compassion is seen clearly in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But as we come through this, throughout Genesis, and we look at this story, again, the question is, who is God? Who is God revealing himself to us this morning? God is the sovereign creator. He is the almighty. He is all powerful. He speaks and it is accomplished. He reveals himself to us so that we might know him. He is benevolent. He is compassionate. He creates the earth and brings order, and he fills it for the habitation of man for his good. And he is the one who took the initiative to redeem us from our sins. God is the one. Great God, our great Savior. That's why when we get the revelation, we see the wonderful song, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed, and they were created." And that's why they sing, "You are worthy. You are worthy of all praise and glory and honor." And Peter will say, because all dominion and power and glory belong to him. And he is worthy of praise and worship. Have you been brought to that place, though, in your life where you recognize that God is the creator? God is the master. We are the creatures. We've rebelled against him. Have you come to the place where you know that your sins are forgiven, that you've been reconciled to him, that your rebellion, your cosmic rebellion against the Almighty God has been forgiven? And you have been reconciled to him, and you have been forgiven for your sins, and you have been adopted and called sons of God, with all the rights and privileges of what it means to be a son of God. That happens by confessing your sins and by putting your trust in who Jesus Christ is and what he did through his life, death, and resurrection. And it's when we preach the gospel and God says, "Let light shine out of darkness." If God is shining light into your darkness, don't resist, but humble yourself and turn to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and goodness. Thank you for your mercy, Lord. When we think of who you are and your awesome power, and you are the creator who merely speaks the word, and all things become obedient to you, who are we as rebels to spurn your goodness, to spurn your care, your love for us, to rebel against you and rebel against that which you say is good for evil in our pursuit of doing our own thing. And yet, Lord, it just adds to our understanding the amazement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of your great love and compassion that was demonstrated through his life, death, and resurrection. I pray that we would all know that. And I pray that we would walk in that truth of who you are and what you've done for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.